I'd like to say I'm glad to be here before you this morning. I appreciate the effort that has been put in so far in this worship service, and it's been encouraging to me, and I hope that the same is true for you. I am thinking about lessons to present. Sometimes you tend to go one way and then change your mind and decide to go another. Well, that's what happened this week. Spent a lot of time on another lesson, decided to preach a different one. So I worked on this one instead. And what I want to present is a lesson that I've called The God Who Was a Carpenter. And I want to present this because the reality is we live in a nation of big things. I mean, the fact is, when you look at our economy, our government, it's all very big. And at least one, the government at least, is getting bigger all the time. I'm not so sure about our economy, but the government is definitely getting bigger all the time. Our society is fascinated with stars. They're fascinated with the famous people who have social and oftentimes even political clout and make a lot of money. I mean, that's a big deal in our society. Even our children are often led, whether we like it or not, whether we even understand it or not, to believe that fame and big money is what life is really all about. Because that's the American way. That's the direction that our society tends to go. So it's no wonder, it seems to me, that we struggle at times to see any real meaning or value in our lives. We wonder what our lives are doing. What difference are we making in this world? And the reason for that is just a simple fact that most of us are not going to live world-changing or extraordinary lives by a worldly definition. We're just not going to do that. That's not how most people live. We're likely going to work at ordinary jobs with ordinary people. That's just what people do. Our accomplishments, although they're going to be sufficient for our living, you know, just do not compare to the mega bucks, you know, salaries of the famous people that we read about and, you know, see on the news and the internet every day. And for many people, the fact that we do live ordinary lives becomes a source of depression. And the reason for that is the world standards does affect us. The world standard does affect us far more than we realize at times. I mean, even when we are Christians. And the reason for that, I think, is simply the fact that, you know, as we look around and we see everybody doing certain things and we see and have this big, you know, idea emphasized to us, you know, well, we just can't compare to that. I think that's one of the reasons why people go through midlife crisis. What they call midlife crisis, at least. They look around and they kind of sum up their lives and they're led to believe that their life is simply not making a difference. And, you know, it's not extraordinary what's going on in their life, and for that reason, you know, it's either time to do something about it, and oftentimes you see, especially men, make major job changes, you know, right in the middle of their life. All of this, it comes from this evaluation that is ingrained in our heads. But contributing to this, I think, is the fact that we never really grasp what God was trying to teach us in Jesus Christ. When we are Christians and we struggle with the meaning of life, I think we don't really understand what God was trying to teach us when He sent Jesus to live and to die upon this earth. I think oftentimes when we look at Jesus, all we can see is God in human form that did great things, which we know, you know, are unattainable by us. We can't do the miracles. We can't do the amazing things that Jesus did. But the truth is, brethren, although Jesus was truly God in the flesh and truly amazing and powerful in every way, the truth is this is a misconception, I think, when we view Jesus only in this way from what God has sought to reveal through Christ. Because despite His magnificence, His awesomeness, He being full of power, might, and glory, one of the things we see in the Scriptures is that God sought to express this through service. He sought to express it in Jesus by how Jesus lived to serve others. He came and lived His life and lived a very ordinary life for most of that time. And even during His ministry, He chose to take the road to glory through what? Through servitude, wasn't it? Through service. Through sacrificing Himself for others. And so what I want to talk about in this lesson is the idea of how God, when we see Jesus, we should understand the concept that God was and chose to be a carpenter in His life for many, many years. The God who was the carpenter is the one we serve. And He sought to serve His fellow man so that each of us might, you know, by studying this and understanding this, have a better concept of what is really valuable in this life. And I think hopefully have a better concept of the value of our lives in relationship with our service to God and the things we do in this world. And so as we begin, let's talk about the idea, the God who came to serve. When we talk about the idea of the God who came to serve, it is not surprising that Christ's ordinary life was rejected by the Jews. In Mark chapter 6, the passage that we just read just a few moments ago, there are several things that I want you to notice. First of all, it's quite important to realize that Jesus, and because Jesus was a carpenter, I think He was rejected as the Messiah. I mean, when Jesus came back to His hometown, the people that knew Him, according to Mark chapter 6, rejected Him. And the reason they did is because His life that He had spent up until that time, the life they'd seen and understood, was just simply too normal. It was too lowly for them to accept. They just simply could not fit the idea of Jesus growing up, being a carpenter, doing normal work, with the idea of actually being the Messiah. I mean, those just didn't go together in their minds. They couldn't wrap their minds around those things. And therefore it says in verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at Him. I mean, you just couldn't be, Jesus couldn't possibly be Messiah and be a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. It just didn't make sense in their minds. Too ordinary. And as a result, of course, we find out in verses 4 through 6 that they refused to give Him honor and they hindered His ability to do the good that He sought of bringing the gospel of salvation to them. For it says, "But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and and in his own house. Now He could not do mighty works there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit teaching." And so Jesus just left them behind. They weren't going to listen. They weren't going to accept what He said. And the reason for that was He was just too ordinary in their mind. The past was not going to be something that they could overcome. And you know, the amazing thing about it was this. When they saw Jesus pass, that misconception, that preconceived idea, I should say, about Jesus was simply not going to be cracked by the fact that He had done many signs, that He was able to speak these words of wisdom. None of that made any difference. And the reason it didn't was simply because of the fact that they just couldn't get past the fact He was a carpenter, He had grown up among them with ordinary life, and so in the end, they just were not going to accept Him. And that's such a shame. And we look at them and we wonder, you know, why were they that way? But you know, here's a question I want to ask you, and I want you to be honest in answering it in your own mind. Would we see Him any differently today if He came with the same credentials? If Jesus came in our society today with the same credentials that He came to them, being a carpenter's son, being a carpenter up until the age of 30, would we think of Him as the one who was the Messiah to save the world. And it's easy for us to say yes because we read all of this, but see, that wouldn't be the case if he was the Messiah coming now. We'd be in the same position as the Jews. And we want to look down upon them, but the truth is, I doubt very seriously if Jesus would have been received any differently today than he was then, for the most part. He just did not fit the bill. And another thing I want you to think about is, although we should rightfully think of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the wonders of that gift of himself and his death there willingly on the cross, and the fact that God raised him from the dead, it is the most glorious and wonderful of acts that Jesus ever did, that was ever done upon this earth. There is, however, a seriousness in not neglecting other things that were quite significant. And one of them is found in John chapter 13, if you would turn there with me. Because in this particular passage, we learn that God washed feet. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, made the choice to wash feet. And I want you to notice, beginning in verses 1 through 3, that John makes it clear that when Jesus did this, he knew who he was, where he was going, what he was doing, all of these things. Jesus was completely, conscious of his state of being the Messiah, being God, going back to heaven and being glorified. And yet at that point, he made the choice to wash feet. Because I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." Now let me just stop there, because I was about to go to verse 4. But I want you to notice that John makes it clear about three things. Jesus knew that he had been given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. So in other words, what Jesus knew is that he was in control of all. He was going to have it all under his feet. He knew that he was God. He was divine. And he knew that he was returning to the Father and receiving glory and wonder and honor in sitting at the right hand of God. All these things were true. And so there's without question the fact that Jesus held a profound position at this point. He knew where he was, and it was a very profound and just infinitely glorious position. Yet, despite knowing all of this, or I think in connection with knowing all of this, Jesus rose up and chose in doing so to express his Godhood, his position, his glory in serving his fellow man by washing their feet. Because notice, beginning in verse 4, he says, after pointing out all the things that he knew in verse 3, he says he rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So Jesus chose the position of the lowliest, act of servitude that you could do in someone's house. That was the job given to the least of the servants to wash the disciples' feet, or wash whoever's feet. And so Jesus consciously chose to express his Godhood, his position, his power in serving them rather than lording it over them. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because in Philippians chapter 2, we see that the very incarnation of Jesus was based upon this very point. For beginning in verse 5, it says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, one of the things I think it's important to understand in relationship with this passage in Philippians 2 is this. Many people think that the humble nature of Jesus, you know, came about as a result of his incarnation, but the fact is, the incarnation of Christ, or Jesus coming to be in the flesh, was the result of the heart of service that he had. He chose to follow this before it ever took place. It was a willingness to serve that allowed him to take that position and do what he did. And so, the very point of Christ's life here upon this earth, then, was to show that greatness, power, and honor are achieved in humble service, not in being served. So yes, it is true that God washed feet, teaching us many things. And you know, Peter's response to this, I think his response, much like would be ours, I think, was indicative of the common misconception of true value and where it came from. Because I want you to notice, if we go back to John chapter 13, I want you to notice what Peter does in connection with Christ seeking to wash his feet. In verses 6 through 8, it says, Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The point is simple. Peter looked at what Jesus was doing and he saw an incongruity in the actions of Jesus. The truth is, great earthly leaders don't act like that. Great earthly leaders do not put their garments aside and get a towel and a bowl and wash people's feet. That's not what great leaders do. Great leaders are served and people dedicate themselves and they wash their feet. And so Peter looked at this and said, this just can't happen. You can't let this, you know, I can't let this happen, Lord. You'll not wash my feet. You're too great for this. But of course, we see Jesus' response to that. And is simply put, that if you do not allow me to do this, he says, then you have no part with me. Jesus is not just anxious to wash feet. Jesus is anxious for them to understand that true greatness does not come by being served, but in fact to serve. That glory and honor, you know, with God is found in humbling oneself to submit to the needs of others. And the truth is, brethren, Jesus also makes the point clear that unless we're willing to accept Jesus' direction in this area, we cannot hope to be His either. The only way we are going to be His is to accept this reality. For in verses 12 through 17, he says, So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The point is simple. God washed feet. If we're going to be one of Christ, if we're going to be part of Him, then we're going to have to understand we are no greater than our Master. True greatness is not found in the extraordinary, but in a willingness to do the most ordinary and lowly task in this life. Jesus was teaching them clearly, this is the direction that we are to go. And you know, the truth is, brethren, opportunities for greatness abound everywhere. Every day. By Jesus' teaching here, an opportunity for you and I to be great in this life, to have wonderful, you know, a wonderful position, you know, in the eyes of God, and have a life that means something of great significance. Those opportunities actually are available every day, and they abound. It's not about what the world considers, or maybe even what we really consider to be extraordinary. About what God considers to be extraordinary. And Jesus showed that when He washed the disciples' feet. But you know, there's something else when you think about it. One of the interesting things that I found, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, turn with me to Luke chapter 9 for just a minute, because I want to look at something that happened here. And what you find in Luke chapter 9, now really not, I haven't thought that much about this passage, is that in this particular incident, we see where Jesus actually emphasizes service and sacrifice and just even humiliation in connection with that service amidst great power being shown by Him. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37 down through verse 45, Jesus is about to heal someone. And notice, let's just read it, 37 through 45. It says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this say. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the say." Now that's significant. Here is Jesus who has healed this man. They couldn't do it. They weren't able. And so Jesus, just this powerful demon that is within this young boy, Jesus just heals him and it's done. It's just the demon's gone. He's healed. He's free. This power that he expresses here is significant. He showed that he had and ruled over the demons of hell, brethren. That's what he's showing here. I have power to command the demons of hell. They're going to do what I say. They're going to submit to me. This is the kind of power that Jesus was showing. And yet, in the midst of this show of power, he looks at his disciples and tries to teach them about the real power that comes in life, and that is through sacrifice. So in the midst of this glorious power, he looks at his disciples and says, "You know, I'm going to be handed over into the hands of men. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to die." And he's referring, of course, to his crucifixion. "They're going to humiliate me and they're going to kill me." And of course, you know, the reality is his disciples simply cannot grasp the connection. They can't. "Lord, what are you talking about? You've just done this amazing thing. Even the demons are, you know, subject to you." And then he turns to them and says, "I'm going to be handed over to men. I'm going to die." What are you talking about? You know, we look at that and we go, well, you know, they should have known. He kept trying to tell them he was going to die. But folks, the truth is, If you and I were standing there, would we have been any different in our approach, in our thoughts? I don't think so. Because we, like so many, are subject to the idea that greatness is connected with power in the sense of others serving you rather than you serving them. It's not seen in willingly sacrificing yourself to such humiliation to be treated as a criminal and put on the cross as if you're the worst of the worst. That's what that crucifixion meant. And Jesus is just in the midst of this amazing act, looks at them and says, oh, you know, I'm going to be handed over to men. They couldn't grasp it, but I'm not sure any of us could have either. And I can tell you, brethren, when it comes to our own lives today, I wonder, do we really grasp it? That greatness is not in the big things of life. It's not in doing extraordinary deeds and having extraordinary things, but in the humble service of the Lord. Following, mimicking the very ways of the Son of God. So brethren, you and I need to understand and should gain from this that a committed life of service is what God values. That's what He cares about. That's where greatness is found, in a willingness to submit ourselves and serve others, to do the things that in many people's eyes would even be humiliating, but yet to God are of wondrous value, just as Jesus was about to do and seeking to explain to His disciples here. And so the truth that we need to understand is God uses the ordinary. He uses what men see as little or meaningless. You know, I don't have this in my passage, but I mean in the lesson, but it's a passage to think about. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He makes this point so clear in talking about the reality that the world in its wisdom couldn't understand God, because God used that which was foolishness to man to bring about salvation and greatness. In the gospel, which to the world seems ridiculous, why are you following one who was crucified and yet, you know, he's a carpenter's son, he has no education. He wasn't in a kingly family, at least in the sense of what we think of, where his father was on an earthly throne and all those things. Yes, he was related to David and of the tribe of Judah, and rightfully so, was going to sit on the throne of David. But that was going to be an eternal throne after he was humiliated and sacrificed on this earth, raised from the dead, and then seated at the right hand of God in the life after. And so, the world doesn't understand, and never has, that God is able to use the ordinary for extraordinary things. And think about it. Think about David. When we talk about God using the ordinary, we can see how God worked through a very ordinary person, at least how the world would view it. David, who was a very ordinary shepherd boy, slew an extraordinary man and warrior in Goliath, didn't he? And the reason, you know, you look now and you say, but David wasn't ordinary. Oh, well, he was. I mean, yes, he became king and did a lot of things. But the truth is, at this point, he was nothing but a shepherd boy. And you know what? Being a shepherd was common. There were all kinds of people. In fact, it was one of probably the most common, you know, work or positions or employment, if you want to call it their jobs, that anybody did. I mean, that was common to be a shepherd. People did it all the time. People had to protect the sheep. They had to protect their cattle. They had to protect, you know, their money, if you will, their wealth. That was it. That was their livelihood. And so they had to be committed to those animals, to protect them. Plenty of people did that. But you know what's interesting? David points out, however, that this work of being a shepherd was what was going to ensure, in fact, that he was going to be successful in beating and defeating Goliath. That's the interesting thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 through 37, this is what David said. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and stood and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of these, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." What was the difference between David and other shepherds? I can tell you what the difference was in this. David did his shepherding with God at the forefront. David did what he did in the common everyday work of shepherding sheep. He did it with God at the forefront. God was his focus. He knew that God was with him and that God would be with him and protect him. And he says, just in the same way that he has protected me against lion and bear, I'll deal with this uncircumcised Philistine who has defied the God of heaven. He'll deliver me from him too. And he was confident of that because he had lived his common, ordinary life with God at the forefront. David's not the only one. There's plenty of the prophets of the Old Testament. There's so many that just came out of common, ordinary backgrounds, and yet God used them to do extraordinary things for His people. And at the same time, we can say that true about the very disciples of Jesus. The ones we call the apostles of Jesus. And the reason I say that is this. These men that Jesus chose were just common, oftentimes even despised people. Their jobs were nothing special. They were fishermen. Some were, like Levi, a tax collector, hated by people, considered to be the lowest of the low. That's who he was. Jews could not think any worse, I think, about anyone than they did against tax collectors. But Jesus chose these people. And they did extraordinary things. And see, the thing about it though, when we say extraordinary things, do not misunderstand me. These were not deeds that are beyond any of us. The key thing that I want you to see in the life of the apostles is that these people were changed. Here you had common, ordinary people, but their courage and their commitment showed what? They had been with Jesus. It made a difference in their life. That's what I'm talking about, extraordinary things. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, in talking about this very point, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Folks, that's greatness. When people can look at your life and see with the boldness and strength that you live in connection with Jesus and know that you have been with Jesus, that's greatness. That's significance in this world. In the eyes of God. When we look at other passages like Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, one of the things that was pointed out about these people was that it said, they've come here who have turned the world upside down. Common, ordinary, even despised people by the standards of the world were nothing at all ordinary, common, or especially not despised in the eyes of God. And the reality is, brethren, that's the only judgment that's going to matter. That's the one that's going to make a difference in the end. And so, as we look at this, we need to know that God was able to use these men for extraordinary things. And if He could do that for them, He can do that with you. He can use you and take you and make a difference in this world. It's not about whether you make a lot of money. It's not about how the world views you. It's how God can use you and do so in very special ways and make a difference in people's lives. It has to be understood. And so, we need to be careful when it comes to the issue of judging by what we perceive to be the extraordinary. We need to be careful about that. The reason I say that is because remember the title of this lesson? It comes down to the point Jesus was a carpenter. And folks, you ever think about it? Jesus was a carpenter for 18 years. And you may say, why do I say that? I say that because of the fact is, in the Jewish world, all Jewish boys around 12 years of age were taught a trade by their fathers. And Jesus was taught to be a carpenter. And we know it was at the age of 30 that Jesus began His mission, so what we realize as far as His preaching mission, so what we have to understand is that for 18 years, Jesus was a carpenter, and that whole time He was pleasing to God in doing what He did. In living a common, ordinary life. It's all too easy to forget the fact that Jesus spent 18 of His 33 years being covered with sweat and sawdust and wood chips, getting splinters, and having to deal with all the the problems with customers and all those things of the people who would buy His wares. This is Jesus' life. This is the majority of what He would have had to do. We forget that. And He did so while being well-pleasing to His Father. Not here on earth, but His Father in heaven. The truth is, Jesus was simply doing what we all have to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That is a reality that we all have to face. It's just part of life. Working and providing for ourselves. That's what God expects. But again, I ask you, with this in mind, with the understanding of the sawdust and the trials that go with running a business, being, you know, a person who deals with the common ordinary things of life, how many would have recognized Jesus if He came today? You know, Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says of Jesus, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him." There was nothing about Him. From a physical standpoint, from the job that He did, those were not the things that people were going to perceive about Him that determined He was the Messiah. What about that? It wasn't about greatness from a standpoint of earthly wealth and earthly power, because the fact is, if you go on reading Isaiah 53, what you find out is God put upon Him the sins of the world, and by His stripes we are healed, and by His death we would be glorified. Doesn't sound much like a king, a Messiah, does it? By worldly standards, yet that is the Son of God. And so we know that. We understand that, at least we should. But yet I ask again, how often are we inclined to judge our lives by the extraordinary? I mean, the truth is, you know, Tricia can vouch for this. In my more introspective moments, I wonder if I will ever do enough. If I ever do anything great. If I ever do enough that's considered great by anyone. Has my life ever really made a difference? Tricia knows. She's been through that. Many years of me saying that. I struggle with that. But you know, here's the problem with that kind of thinking. The truth is, I know, and this has to be true in my thinking and yours, that we have to remind ourselves that this is not the true standard of greatness. That's not what's going to determine whether we are great in the sight of God. Because the fact is, I know I will never do enough. I can't. And to judge myself by that standard is just going to depress me. Just going to. Because I am sure everyone here who has lived life very long, and those who have lived much longer than others, am I not telling you the truth when you say you look back and say, boy, I wish I could have done more. Everybody does. It's a struggle of life. But the truth is, brethren, that's not the means of my salvation. I'm not going to earn it. It's going to be by God's grace that I am saved. And I know that is true, for Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. The end result of reading that passage in my mind is to simply say this, I must trust Christ and do the very best that I can, knowing that He's going to help me to grow and make the difference of what I'm unable to achieve. I have to trust in that reality. And so in the end, I must never believe, and you must never believe, that because we're not stars, we're not famous, we're not, you know, getting our picture on the page of, you know, every time I pull up my Internet Explorer, it's not Internet Explorer, but it's Mozilla, Firefox. I'm on Bing. Every time I pull that up, there's this little ribbon across the bottom that tells me all the amazing things that people do. And let me just tell you, I get so sick of that. They got something on there and I think, oh wow, something amazing happened with this person. I click on it and it says, look at what so-and-so Twittered today. I don't care. Who cares? I mean, but see, that's fame. That's fortune. That people are spending their time reading what somebody Twittered. You see, is that really what makes a difference? I can tell you this, we're not judged by the world's standards. We cannot believe that because we're not stars that somehow there is no value or meaning to what we are doing here, serving the Lord. The truth of the matter is, most of us are going to spend our lives living it much more like the first 30 years of Jesus' life than the last three. That's just who we are. It's going to be much more like that. Yet we should never be fooled in believing that our service to God, however, is not significant. It is. It is. So, understand the application. What am I saying here? Well, husbands and wives, what does this mean to you? Well, let me say this. To you, I want you to understand that simply being in this relationship is not your whole or your spiritual service to God. There are a lot of people that are husbands and wives. Just being a husband or a wife in this relationship is not the whole of one's spiritual service. And you say, what do I mean by that? Well, the reason I say that is this. Christians take it to another level. God expects Christians in this relationship to be different. To approach this relationship from service to Him. To be the best husband and best wife that you can be. That's the difference. See, it's not just being a mate, it's being the very best. Why? Because that's what God expects. You husbands. Well, sorry, wives. Let's start there. I know the world doesn't see what you do is that great. Especially if you do it the way God says do it. But I can tell you, Jesus made it clear that your dedication and your submissive role to your husband makes a difference to God. When you approach it the way God says, it does make a difference. God does see that as a special thing. It's not just being a wife. It is being the kind of wife God wants you to be that's going to make a difference. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this idea, if you want to turn there with me. Getting verse 1, he says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." At the same time, you husbands, understand that just being a husband is not enough. But when you approach this role as a husband with the kind of honor and understanding of the wife, leading it in the way that God intends, then it is significant. It is extraordinary the kind of effect that it can have. For in verse 7 he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." You see, your approach towards your wife affects your acceptance to God. God expects you husbands to live a certain way. Just like He expects the wife to follow her role and live a certain way. And it does make a difference to God. It's not just being a husband or wife, but it's being one that God has directed and instructed. And I will say this, when people see that we live different lives, that's when we can use that difference in our life to evangelize. When people see that our relationship is one of loving, kind, caring, you know, that is different from the world, that's when we can evangelize to the world. Use that difference that God makes for souls to be brought to the Lord. What does this mean for parents? One of the things you need to understand is that simply being a parent is not your whole spiritual service to God. There are parents everywhere. And the fact is, it's scary what is called parenting today. There are plenty of men and women who have children and they're raising them, but I tell you, they're not raising them to any heights. It's horrible. What's going on? It's scary to see the future of our nation at the hands of what we call parents today. And so simply being a parent is not all that God expects. For Christians who are parents, this responsibility is raised to a much higher plane than the world is living on and acting on. The Christian lives a different life when it comes to parenting their children. It's not the same as everyone else. The truth is, it comes down to the very most menial task as we would perceive it, and that gets down to us those who provide for their families. When we provide for our families, we do so for them to a different standpoint than the world. We do so to be faithful to God, to follow His will, and to bring glory to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, here Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." We serve God even in providing for our families. We therefore raise our children with intents much higher than the world of training them to serve God for eternity, to have eternal life. That's what it's all about. And this is true of fathers. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture," in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers ought to be happy to have that opportunity to prepare their children for eternity. To wives, and this is a statement made about Timothy, the young man who likely had a father who was a Gentile and likely not a Christian. Paul says this of Timothy, and I want you to think of it, mothers, in relationship to what you can do in raising children to serve God. He says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and now in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded is in you also." Notice what he says here. His mother, his grandmother, taught him of the truth. The faith there first, now in them. And so, whether you are a mother or father, you take the role of parenting to a much higher level in bringing and helping to mold those children to be brought to Christ and to eternal life. And even children, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, gives instructions to children in relationship to their mothers and fathers in connection with obeying them, saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So children obey their parents in the Lord. It's the right thing to do. It's different than just everyone else. And of course, when the world sees this difference in our families, that's when we can use it to evangelize. When people see that we're different from the world, then we can use that influence that we have to bring people to Christ, to tell them why we're different. We're different because we serve the Lord, and He has instructions and standards and so many things that are much higher than the world and how everyone else is living their life. And finally, what does this mean for workers at the job? I'll say it as I've said every time. Simply being a worker is not your whole spiritual service. It's not enough to work a job. People work jobs all the time. People hold down a job regularly all over the place. And they have nothing to do with God in relationship to doing so. But again, I say this because as Christians, we raise the bar when it comes to the workplace. We're different than others. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 9, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." That's what the Lord has to say about it. We respond on the job from a very different level. We do so in service to Christ. And therefore, we work for very different reasons. We have unselfish goals. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. No longer selfish motives, but very giving motives for others. Of course, service, as we've talked about. Our intent is to glorify God. In Titus 2, 9 and 10, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Giving glory to God in what we do. The truth is, God didn't expect slaves to lead a revolution to change society. What He did expect, however, and what He expects of us, is that we are to use our influence in Christ in the situations that we're in for salvation of our co-workers, helping them to see a difference because of Christ in our lives. That He is first and foremost in all that we do. And folks, it's when they see that difference, when they see we don't live like everybody else, that we work hard, that we do the job with a different motivation. It's not just when the boss is looking. It's all the time that we act differently because, as we make it clear, we serve Christ. That's when we make a difference. Folks, whether you are a husband or wife, whether you are a parent, whether you work at a job and make a difference. Who you are. True greatness is not determined by the extraordinary standards of our world. It's determined by choosing to be like Christ. To live your life like the Savior. Because that is what's going to make a difference for eternity, not any of this other stuff. All that's going away. But God sees what you're doing. And you will make a difference in people's lives when you serve the Lord in humble, you know, willingness to be everything that we can be for others and for the Lord. And so in conclusion, I will simply say, never forget the fact that your whole life is a spiritual service for Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what we do. All day, every day. That's who we are. So in the end, despite how the world may view us, you're not so ordinary in this world or to God. You're not. You're making a difference when you live for the Lord. And so in the end, I encourage you to take courage and be happy to serve the great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved you and in the end will reward you for your service in extraordinary ways if you'll be faithful to the end. If you're not a Christian, surely you can see what the Lord has opened up for you in Christ. The reality of salvation, the reality of hope, the reality of Christ saving you from your sin, forgiving you of your sin, making up the difference in your life that you can't possibly hope to achieve outside of Him. So if you're not a Christian, why not come to Jesus today, confessing Him as Lord, Savior, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. And as a Christian, if somehow you've deviated from that position as an instrument of righteousness in the hand of God, somehow you are not living the extraordinary life, really, that you can in the eyes of God by serving Him faithfully, and why not come back, confessing your sins and repenting of them as we stand and sing.